Well, speaking of some leaders, young leaders, I'd like to ask Madison to come up, and she is going to read our text today, which is Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Come on up, Madison.
The boy Jesus in the temple. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed in understanding in his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and they came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men.
Thank you very much, Madison. That was excellent. Let's pray. God, for your word, we give you thanks. We pray, Lord, as we think about this story, that we would have a greater clarity in understanding it and what it teaches us about your son Jesus, what it means for us to follow him as our Savior, as our Messiah, as the Christ. To know this, even in the face of a 12-year-old boy in the temple. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are any of you holidayed out? You know what I mean? Any of you here? I suppose some of us. Have you had enough of Christmas and New Year's? I see some nods out there. Some of you are like, "No way." I know there's some of you who like to keep the season going for a while. Some of you never took down the Christmas lights from last year, and they still remain on your house now. I suppose that for most of us, there is a kind of point that comes along right about now, or maybe in this next week ahead, when we think at the weeks gone by and we smile, and we ponder the fun that we had with family and friends, and the presents that we gave to each other, and the laughter that we shared at a party, and the hymns that we sang in this room, and the candles that we lit on Christmas Eve. And then we pack everything up for another year, and we take a deep breath, and we get back to the rhythms of daily life. That might mean, if you're a student, going back to school, going back to college soon, heading back into our public schools, or as a teacher, back to work, or whatever it is you do, those normal rhythms begin to appear once more, and we're kind of ready for that, aren't we, at a certain point. If that is you this morning, kind of ready for things to just get back to their usual routine, then you know something of what it was like for Mary and Joseph. Now, our story doesn't take place following a Christmas celebration, certainly not the first Christmas celebration. Rather, it takes place at the Passover celebration in Jerusalem, and it takes place 12 years after Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem for the festival. The Passover celebration was, and some weeks later, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Pentecost were immense gatherings for the Jewish people. According to the law of Moses, every adult man among that nation was required to go to Jerusalem for each of those three festivals. Think about what that meant. Every adult man from all over the land, and in fact, we know that many pilgrims came from far and wide across the Mediterranean for these festivals as well. And they no doubt brought with them their children and their wives and their extended families. No doubt whole villages of people traveled together and caravaned together. According to the law, Jerusalem was where you had to be, and you had to be within its city limits. It was a part of the territory of the tribe of Judah, traditionally, but it was understood that the city of Jerusalem itself kind of belonged to all of the Jews, like we might think of Washington, D.C., belonging to all Americans today. And the citizens of Jerusalem were required to show hospitality and to care for the pilgrims who came their way, and they came in droves by thousands and tens of thousands of people. The festivals were so huge that by the first century, not everyone could fit within the city limits of Jerusalem. And so you know what the city fathers did? Just like good city councilmen, for the time of the festivals, they technically extended the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem. They extended the city boundaries so wide that it actually encompassed surrounding villages so that you could say that you were in Jerusalem and thus fulfill the law of Moses. If you want to envision what must have been like back then in Jerusalem during a festival such as the Passover and what the temple would have looked like during that time, you might just think in your mind of what it's like on Times Square and New Year's Eve and how just insane and packed and crazy that is. People crunched all together. That's what it would have been like around the temple at that time. And so when the festival was over, we can only imagine that Mary and Joseph descended down the mountain from Jerusalem and that they were all holidayed out and had had enough. Joseph ready to get back to his carpentry shop in Nazareth. The trip heading north was 60 miles plus to Nazareth. Thankfully, it was pretty much a downhill journey from Jerusalem. And they made their way home, the story says. They would have been a part of a caravan of people, probably extending about from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee in the north to Nazareth. Must have felt like I-90 on a crowded weekend, just trying to get home late at night. Everyone slowly streaming back to their villages, stopping each night along the way for a rest, probably two nights for travelers heading as far north as they. Can't you just see on that first night, Joseph and Mary weary from walking all day long, settling in to relax, kicking off their sandals by the fire, I don't know, something like that, having a little something to eat. Most scholars would estimate that such caravans would have walked 20 to 25 miles in a day, just keeping going through the whole day, one step after another. They'd have been about a third of the way home, or maybe even a bit more by then. And at some point, one of them must have turned to the other and asked, "Where's Jesus?" And then the other one must have answered, "I thought you were watching him." And then Mary said, "Joseph, you had one job to do." Just one job. And so they searched. And they searched along the caravan route. And they asked everyone if anyone had seen their son. And it became apparent that he was not there. And so they turned around and went back to Jerusalem in the hopes of finding their 12-year-old boy. I got to tell you, not good parenting skills here. I just want to lay that out there. And thankfully, they did find him, didn't they? And that's where the story gets weird. Joseph and Mary, when they found Jesus, saw something that they could never have envisioned, and they heard things that made them wonder just exactly who was their son. Jesus was in the temple. Of course he was in the temple. The temple was the most sacred site in the city. It was a 35-acre plot of land. You can go up onto the Temple Mount still today. For the Jewish people, it was not merely the center of Jerusalem, but it was in their thinking, their way of constructing their whole worldview, it was the center of the universe. We create maps that we hang on our walls of the world, say, and we always put America in the front and center of that map, and everything else relates around to us. They, in their maps, put Jerusalem and the Temple Mount in the center of everything else. Of course Jesus was in the temple. That was God's residence. That's where God lived. Why didn't they go there first? And when they arrived, Joseph and Mary were astonished at what they saw. And not just them, but everyone there, Luke says, was astonished. Luke tells us that they found him sitting in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. We might not think too much of that. After all, we are used by now, used to seeing child prodigies singing on American Idol or America's Got Talent or some show like that. Children with surprising and superior ability. And after they sing, we say, that was amazing. They are amazing. And we like to use the words amazing and awesome a lot these days. In fact, we use it so much that it's a part of our everyday vocabulary, at least for some, to say, that's awesome, dude, or something like that. And, of course, when everything is amazing and awesome, it seems that nothing much is really all that amazing or awesome. For the gospel writer Luke, however, he reserves the use of that word, amazed, to only a few instances along the way in all of the Gospel of Luke and in all of the book of Acts. When he says that a group of people or a person are amazed, for him, it only occurs when something just utterly unexpected and completely incomprehensible happens. Amazed for him was a word used in response to miracles, like when Jesus raises somebody from the dead or when he fed the multitudes with just a few loaves and fishes. That is amazing. Amazed is what is used when phenomena take place, like we read last week, when the angelic host appears in the sky, praising God and singing to God. It's a moment and a kind of encounter in which you just can't wrap your mind around it. It's amazing. And Luke says that what happened in the temple that day was amazing. What utterly stunned them, we have to ask? What was it that stupefied them, that blew the minds of Joseph and Mary and the rabbis and the temple crowds? It was a 12-year-old boy named Jesus, a boy with no formal training in the Scriptures, at least according to their heritage. No theological or legal discussions had he ever participated in. And here he was, right in the center of this, holding court with the rabbis, with the most learned people of his time. Jesus should have been completely silent and off to the side and not part of any discussion at all. He should never have answered them, but there he was, the center of attention. I suppose in our context, if we wanted to kind of put it something like it might be for us, it would be something like a sixth grader walking into a faculty meeting at Harvard or Yale Law School and instructing the professors gathered there about the proper and deeper meanings of constitutional law, and keeping it up for 3 days straight. If you can imagine that, you get something of what was going on in the Jerusalem temple. It was mind-blowing. And Jesus wasn't finished. Mary, who always appears to be a good mom, said to her son, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you anxiously. And Jesus, in reply, didn't apologize at all. Quite the contrary, in fact. He shifted the conversation in another direction entirely. He said to them, "Why were you searching for me?" It was as if he were saying, "Why would I be anywhere else? Of course I'm here in the temple. You should have known I would be here all along." And then Jesus gave the reason why this was so. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Jesus wasn't back-talking to his mom, nor, as we will soon find out, did she take it that way. Jesus was speaking the truth to her and revealing something deeper about himself. On that day, and every day thereafter, Jesus' commitment, his first commitment, was to his heavenly Father's purpose. It was this in such a way that that purpose transcended all other commitments he might have had, even to those expected commitments to his mother and his father, Joseph. They certainly had a claim. Jesus transcended that. He understood God's will in his life to be something greater and broader. It surpassed even the authoritative position of the rabbis. God came first, his heavenly Father, and would always come first. Jesus would always, from here on out, be about doing God's will, of embodying and ushering in God's salvation for everyone. In serving the Father, he was serving everyone else. What a day that must have been. Quite a day. However, we must not stop there with just recounting and clarifying the story and putting it in its historical and literary context a bit better. It's funny, it's an interesting story, but there's another question I think that we have to ask. We must ask why it was that Luke included this little episode from Jesus' 12th year with us. Why did he make sure that we knew about this story? What does it say about who Jesus is? What does it say about our relationship, we who read this text that Luke left for us? What does it say about us and him? You know, this is the only story in all the Gospels that takes place between the birth events of Jesus and his adult ministry beginning at the age of 30. Nowhere else in all the New Testament are we told anything about what happened to Jesus' life between the age of a few days old and his 30th year, except here in this text. Later on, other writers made up much more extravagant tales about Jesus, the young Jesus. They saw that there was a hole there to be filled and a good way to maybe make the best seller list. And so they made up stories about Jesus traveling to distant lands as far as India, say some of the tales, or that he did miracles as a child. Some of them even a little violent, as it were, just to spice up the story a little bit. Stuff like that will always hit the bestseller list, but when we read about Luke, it is an awesome story in some ways, but it is also a quaint story about a preteen who ducked out on his parents. Perhaps Luke's point wasn't so much then about the amazement that everyone felt at Jesus, as it was for us to really begin, just like Joseph and Mary on that day, to really begin to see Jesus for who he is. That day they encountered their son in a new way, in an unexpected way. He who was so familiar to them, they quickly and suddenly learned on that day that he was something far more than they'd ever expected, something different than they could ever have understood. They began to see him for who he really is. They knew what they had been told by the angelic vision to Mary and the angel's visitation to her prior to his birth. They no doubt remembered what the shepherds had seen with the angels praising God in the sky about their son. They no doubt had that tucked away in mind and in heart, but it was in the temple on that day that they began to see Jesus for who he is and to start to understand what he would mean for them as Savior and as Christ. And it is in that temple on that day when Jesus is so young that we too begin to see Jesus for who he is and to start to understand what it means for us to call him Savior and the Christ. The first thing that we learn about Jesus today is that he commands our attention. No longer is Jesus a passive character in his own life. Up until now, he's just been a silent child in a manger. At the manger, we learn that Jesus is willing to humble himself, to come to us as one of us. But at the temple, we find him to be one who will not take a back seat any longer. Any genuine encounter with Jesus in our lives, whether it be in prayer, whether it be here in worship, whether it be living out our faith in him in our daily lives at work and at school and around town, any genuine encounter with Jesus will understand that Jesus is the center of one's life. Just as at the temple, Jesus never stands off to the side. Jesus is never willing to sit on the bench until we call him to play in the game that is our life. Jesus wants your full and your complete attention. He wants all of your energy directed toward him. He wants everything that you speak and think and feel and do to be born out of him being the center of your life. If your encounter with Jesus is genuine, if it is an encounter like those who saw him at the temple on that day, then that encounter will mean that he is the commanding and driving presence of your lives. And second, when Jesus has your attention, you will find that he is the source of God's wisdom and revelation to you. As the commanding voice in our lives, Jesus is the one who embodies and who teaches God's wisdom to us, God's instruction for us. He did so in such a captivating way and such a clear way on that day that the wisest men of his time were astonished. To them, it was an indication that he might be the Messiah, God's anointed one. So long before, as we read each Advent season, the prophet Isaiah wrote that the Messiah would come as a wonderful counselor, somebody filled with wisdom. And even the Greeks and the Romans, even their expectations here are met in this man Jesus. For their mythical heroes and those great leaders of the past that they held up high so often began with wisdom at the basis of who they were. Jesus was for them the stuff of legend. And as the center of our attention, Jesus pours out his wisdom and his instruction to us. He comforts us with his words. We expect that when we read the gospel texts. He challenges us with his words, calling us to do things that are not always comfortable. At times, Jesus puzzles us with his words because he does not think the way that we think. He does not see this world as we see the world. He sees this world as his heavenly Father sees the world. And this can be frustrating. This can be hard to swallow at times because he tells us that if he is at the center of our attention and if we are truly listening to him, then we will not hit back when we are struck. Then we will not speak back ill when somebody speaks ill of us. That we will love our enemies and that we will pray for them. That we will count as especially important to us those whom the world says are unimportant and problematic and unwanted. That is his wisdom. And neither does his wisdom come to us as quaint little sayings that brighten us up on gray days, or as mere advice for consideration among a myriad of other voices that we hear and watch and listen to each and every day. He will have none of that. We are never, ever in a position to sit and judge what Jesus teaches and decide whether we like it or will embrace it or not. Rather, it is the other way around, friends. His word, his answers, his wisdom judges us. It guides us. It presses in on us, causes us to encounter it and to deal with it. God's kingdom rule has broken into this world, and it comes in this boy in the temple, not in some calm and quiet way, but rather it comes with great wisdom. And that wisdom is like the crashing of the waves on Lake Erie on a windy day. It will not be stopped. It will not be smothered. And this leads to the third and the last lesson from our story today. And that is that Jesus sets the agenda for our lives, and that agenda is his Father's business. Jesus is only ever and always about doing the business of his Father. When we pay attention to him, when we listen to his teaching, then we leave from that and we obey him all the way or not at all. We pay attention to him, we listen to his teaching, and we obey him. And that's what they did, and so will we. Thankfully, his Father's agenda is all for our benefit, and it is all for saving us and the world. His Father's instructions to us leads to the forgiveness of our sins. It leads to healing those broken things in ourselves and in our relationships with one another. Following his instruction leads to the righting of wrongs. It leads to the defeat of death and those who bring it. It leads to empowering us to live faithfully and joyfully before God as we were created to live. Was he just a runaway boy from his parents? Oh no, he was much more than that. I invite you to do today what Mary did so long ago after she lived through this encounter with her son. I invite you to ponder these things in your heart, just as she did. Keep Jesus as the center of your attention. Listen to him. Obey him. And then stand back in awe and amazement of all the wonderful things that he will do. Amen.